The epistle this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Translation will be a bit different from yours. We'll explain some of that as we go along. Romans chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us go on enjoying peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have the introduction into this state of grace in which we have come to stand. And let us go on boasting over the hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but let us also boast in our afflictions, knowing as we do that affliction produces endurance, and endurance tested character, and tested character hope. And hope does not prove empty, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I don't know if you've ever noticed how hard it is to get rid of ideas like justice. Every once in a while you might get into a debate about whether, with some friend or someone, about whether there really are such things as right and wrong and justice and injustice. Whether there really are, as the terminology goes, absolute values. Now, if you were having a discussion like that with a friend, and let's say your friend would be taking the position that there are no such things as justice and injustice, right and wrong, proper and improper, it's all just the way you feel about it. There really aren't any of those things. You might, for purposes of argument, say, well, okay, I'll agree with you. And then you rear back and punch him right in the nose. And if he's more truthful than consistent, he will immediately, if he can talk, say something like, that's not fair. He'll come back with saying there's something wrong about that. No, actually, if there's no such thing as right and wrong, it's wrong for him to say that's wrong. If you feel like slugging him in the mouth or the nose, that's just the way you feel about it, and there's no justice or injustice, right or wrong, about that. You see, it's very hard. Even when he comes to the moment of truth, he'll acknowledge that there is such a thing as justice and wrong and right after all. But it's very hard to get away from that. It's hard to get away from the fact that God is just. We may wish he weren't. Because you see, if God is just and we are sinners as we are, then God, if he's going to remain just, must condemn sinners. That doesn't mean that God's an ogre or something like that, or that he's got a nasty streak in him. It's not that at all. The nastiness is on our side and in us. And if God is going to be just as he is, and you couldn't live in a world that wasn't just and that a just God didn't rule over, but if God is going to be just as he is, then he must condemn sinners. Our problem is, if God is just, and he is, how can I, as a sinner, be justified? How can I stand in the right with that just God? That's what the Reformation was all about. And that's what Paul is about in this one-liner of Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he says these words, therefore, having been justified by faith, let us go on enjoying peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's Paul's one-liner, and I make no apology for pressing it upon you. I don't have to argue the case for why we ought to consider it. It's just important, and God's people ought to hear it. Let's just pick at this. Let's tear it apart. Let's ask questions of what Paul means. First, what does it mean to be justified? Paul says, having therefore been justified by faith. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Strictly speaking, justification is God's verdict of acquittal uttered at the last judgment. Justification is God's verdict of acquittal uttered at the last judgment. Let me give you a reference. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus says this. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. See what Jesus is saying? He's saying that to be justified or to be condemned is a decision that will come at on the day of judgment. So on the day of judgment, on the last day, at the last judgment, there are two decisions, two verdicts that can be given. Justification, acquittal, or condemnation. And on the day of judgment, everyone has either one of those two verdicts. That's why we say, strictly speaking, and according to Jesus' words, justification is that verdict of acquittal at the last judgment. Now, it helps to understand Paul if we understand some of the background of the time. How did Judaism, how did the rabbis, for instance, in Judaism, think you came to justification? How did they think you got to the point where you could have a verdict of acquittal at the last judgment? The view, or a major view, among a number of the Jewish rabbis was something like this. They said, every deed has merit and demerit. A good deed, it carries merits. If it's a bad deed, it carries demerits. And God keeps an exact record. Now, on the last day, what happens is the merits, your merits and your demerits are measured and weighed up side by side. And if your merits outweigh your demerits, you will be justified. If your demerits outweigh your merits, you will be condemned. Now, I think maybe you can see, if you think about it, there's one thing that you couldn't have in that rabbinic system. You could never have any certainty that you would be justified at the last day. Why not? Why? Because if you're thinking about weighing up good and evil deeds and which is going to be heavier in your final tally, why, you might commit some horrendous deed toward the end of your life and wipe out so much of the good that you have been hoping to weigh up, and so on. Or it could be, you know, you really can't tell what value God assigns in that system to the good deeds and to the evil. You don't know how much a certain evil deed counts and how much a good deed counts. You don't know what values. What's the point system? You don't know that. So you really are left in uncertainty. And not only that, but in this system there was no place for God's mercy unless the score was kind of close, and then God might press down the mercy side, the merit side a bit. You see, the point is, you never could know until the last day whether God would accept you or not, whether you were pronounced right in your standing before Him. And that's where the Apostle Paul comes in with quite a surprise. Because you noticed his language. He said, having therefore been justified, past tense. Where'd he get that? I thought you just said that, strictly speaking, justification was something that took place in the future, at the last day, on the day of judgment. I did. Paul doesn't agree with that? Yes, he does. We had time, I could quote where he would agree with it. But you remember I said, strictly speaking. But the apostle now puts a different angle on that. He says that Christians are people who are justified already. What's he mean? Well, it's something like this. It's kind of hard to visualize. But if you have a chronological timeline leading up to the last day, to the day of judgment, we'll say that flower is that, stands for that. What Paul is saying is, yes, justification or condemnation are the verdicts uttered at the last day. But Paul is saying for those who believe in Jesus, that decision, that verdict of acquittal at the last day, it's as if you take a chronological rubber band and you put it round the day of judgment and you stretch it back into your own time. And when God brings you to the point where you cast yourself in faith upon what His Son has done for you, and you believe in Jesus, and you have that verdict of justification, right then, you see what He's saying? Then you're justified. God has uttered the verdict of the last day already. The last judgment for the believer, in one sense, has already occurred. And so you go into court at the last day. Is there still the last judgment? Oh, yes. Yes, that still comes. But you go into court, into that awesome court, knowing what the verdict is, because it's already been given. And you know what you'll hear when your case comes up: acquitted for Jesus' sake. Do you see the assurance and the joy and the peace that brings you to realize that when one is justified, God has already rendered the final verdict about you already? Do you see the difference that makes as you approach that great day? Now, if that is so, that's our first question. What does it mean to be justified? But our second question is this: what does it mean to be justified by faith? By faith. You know, as Paul says, having therefore been justified by faith. I think we must say that when Paul is speaking of faith, he means a particular faith. That is, if we had read Romans up to this point, we would realize that he means faith that's focused on Jesus. That is, Paul just doesn't mean that to be justified by faith means that you have good feelings about Jesus or that you've been familiar with Jesus. You know, there were some people in Luke 13, verse 26, that Jesus said someday would say to him, But Lord, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. He said, at the last day, there'll be some people who will say to him, we've been familiar with you. Don't you remember we went to Azariah's block party together? You were there, I was there. And wasn't that nice? I'm familiar with you. That's not faith. It's not just association with Jesus or not having nothing against him or something like that. No, that's faith. It's focused particularly on Jesus. That is, faith in Jesus is coming to the end of yourself, giving up on yourself and your own efforts, and realizing and fastening yourself upon Jesus as the one who lived the righteous life you cannot live, and who died the death that you should have died, and saying, I bank my destiny on Him. I'm trusting Him. It's just that focused faith upon Jesus and His work in your behalf. That's basically it. But notice that he says, and this is what I want to particularly underscore, when he says, having been justified by faith, he means by a mere faith. M-E-R-E, a mere faith. You notice that the apostle does not say, having been justified by a strong faith. You'll notice that he does not say, having been justified by faith, and then he does not add in parenthesis, but you must really believe. He doesn't say that. Having been justified by faith. He does not say, having been justified by a faith that has gained a certain degree of victory over sin in your life. He just says, having been justified by faith. You see the emphasis? What matters for faith is the object of faith, not the intensity of faith, not the strength of faith, not the passion of faith. Thomas Watson, back in about the 1600s or 1700s, said, a weak faith can receive a strong Christ. The promise is not the strong faith, but the true faith. It's important that you grasp that. Sometimes we can tend to think that what Paul means here is to be justified by faith means with a super faith. Well, it's not. Well, he just says by faith. By a mere faith. I think we must get away from being too concerned about the quantity of faith. How much, however it is, you govern, gauge that. Not so concerned about how much faith, but the object of our faith. One writer has said, what's important is not so much great faith in God, but faith in a great God. I don't think, I may be wrong, but I don't think it really matters too much how much faith you have. I wouldn't be too worried about the quantity of faith, because what really matters, as I said before, is the object of faith. Faith, by definition, clings to Christ. Casts itself on Christ's power. Rests in Christ's adequacy. And we must be careful lest we make an idol out of our own faith. What do you mean by that? Sometimes we worry so much about how much faith we have or whether our faith is strong enough. We're so focused on our own faith that you would think our faith was in our faith. It's not. But faith is in the Christ to whom faith clings. And to some of you, I would say, forget about how much faith you have. On whom is your faith resting? That's what really matters. And so, we are justified by a mere faith. A weak hand, a trembling hand, a fearful hand can reach out and touch the hem of Christ's garment and be healed. Doesn't have to be a strong hand at all. Our third question. What does it mean to enjoy peace with God? What does it mean to enjoy peace with God? The apostle says, having therefore been justified by faith, let us go on having or enjoying peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to enjoy peace with God? What is this peace? Well, you notice and recall he said it is peace with God. We must insist on that. It's not necessarily inner peace. It's not necessarily emotional peace. It's not necessarily psychological peace. It is peace with God. Now, I think normally, emotional peace, psychological peace, peace of mind, inner peace, should tend and should flow from that peace with God. If I have peace with God, it ought to give me, and as a byproduct, there ought to be this inner peace. There ought to be this emotional peace. But don't confuse peace with God, with mere emotional peace. There are some pagans who can be pretty well adjusted in coping with the problems in their lives and have a certain degree of peace. It may be a false peace, but they can be better equipped sometimes for coping and so on than some Christians are. But this is peace with God. And hopefully from that there would come, as Paul says later, joy and peace in believing. But let us not confuse the two as though they're synonymous. Now, something occurs here that's different from any other system of justice. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This one who is the just God, who is the one who utters the verdict, is now the one with whom we have peace. You don't have that in any other system of justice I know of. You know, where you might have someone in a court of law acquitted, but after he's acquitted, he doesn't form a personal friendship with the judge. He's just acquitted. But here, the judge acquits. He justifies, and then you have this state and relationship of peace with him. That is, you enjoy the friendship of the Lord. You have peace, you have friendship, you have a personal relationship with this judge. Now, another question about this peace. What must I do with this peace? The apostle says, let us go on having or enjoying peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a little different translation than usual, and I want to explain that. Most of your Bibles translate it this way. We have peace with God, as though it's a statement. The reason we translate it, let us have peace with God, or let us go on having peace with God, or let us enjoy peace with God, is because our best copies of the Greek New Testament have that translation. It's the difference of one letter. And the best copies we have this, let us have peace, rather than we have peace. Why don't the translators of our Bibles read it that way? Well, the New English Bible does. J.B. Phillips does. But most have, we have peace with God. The basic reason, I'm convinced, is that most scholars and translators can't believe that Paul would say, let us have peace. Why? Well, you see, some of them say, everything that Paul's been doing and arguing through these passages in Romans is trying to establish facts and make statements and give assurance and so on and argue the case. And surely he wouldn't change direction in the middle of the stream after he's been stating facts, this is so, this is so, this is so, and then say, now let us. As though he's exhorting us or encouraging us or calling us. He wouldn't do that. They are afraid that when he says, let us have peace, that maybe people will get the idea that there's some way in which we can, by our own efforts, have that peace and so on. And so they're convinced Paul wouldn't have said that. And so they translate, we have peace. Now that's true, we do have peace. But I think Paul is saying more, and I prefer to follow those better copies of our Greek New Testament that say, let us have peace. What difference does that make? Does that mean that the apostle thinks we can achieve peace on our own? No. He's assuming that we do have peace. It's as if Paul is saying something like this, having therefore been justified by faith, since we have peace, let us go on having peace. That is, it's a present tense and it means continuous action. Let us have peace. Let us go on having peace. Having peace in the sense of holding peace. Having peace is, as Williams translates, go on or continue enjoying peace. It's that idea. And so we translate, let us go on enjoying peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle isn't questioning for a moment that we have peace, but he's saying now that we have it, as J.B. Phillips translates it, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God. Let's realize that we do, and let's enjoy it to the full. That's what he's saying. Since we have peace, let us have it. Let us realize we have it, and so on. That is his point. I think the classic illustration of this kind of thing is the situation in Peanuts when
Lucy asked Schroeder what he has in his hands, and he has an album, a record album. He says, this is a recording of Brahms' Fourth Symphony. And Lucy says to Schroeder, oh, what are you going to do with it? Well, I'm going to go home and listen to it. Oh, Lucy says, you mean you're going to dance while you listen to it? No, I'm just going to sit and listen to it, Schroeder said. She says, you mean you're going to march around the room while you listen to it? No, I'm just going to sit and listen to it. She said, you mean you're going to whistle and sing while you listen to it? No, I'm just going to listen to it. And Lucy hollers after him, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. No, it's not. You see what Schroeder is saying? If you have Brahms' Fourth Symphony and you like that, you just enjoy it. You don't have to spice it up. You don't have to do anything. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Having been justified by faith, since we have peace with God, let us go on having it. Let's go on enjoying it. What must I do with this peace? Nothing. You don't have to tinker with it. You can just revel in it. You can just enjoy it. You can just delight in the fact that the friendship of the Lord is upon your tent. Isn't that wonderful? Enjoy it. There's no way you can spice it up. But about this peace again. What if I have little sense of this peace? What if I have little feeling that I have this peace? What do I do then? I see there are a couple of errors we must watch out for. One is, and we tried to address it when we talked about faith, there may be some people who think they have peace with God and do not in fact have it. And we must be careful of that. But I'm worried about another problem this morning. There are some of God's people who have peace with God and don't feel assured that they have it, you say. You mean there are actually Christians who are genuine believers in Jesus, and they actually are really friends with God, and yet they don't feel that they are? They have a hard time being assured of that? Well, I wouldn't say that's normal, but I think if I could interview a few of you today, I might find some of you that would say that's true. You can be in a genuine state of peace with God, but not have assurance that you're in that state, not be convinced of it. That may not be the normal way with the Christian, but it can certainly be so. Why is that? Well, sometimes it may just be a kind of a natural tendency of temperament. There are some people, you know, who have more of a tendency to despondency, whatever you want to call it, looking more on the dark side, not being able to really believe that God is actually for them. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a conversation toward the end that Greatheart is speaking to Honest about a third person, a person by the name of Mr. Fearing. And if you ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know that right at the beginning, when Christian was on his way to the heavenly city, before he even got through the gate into the way of salvation, he fell into this terrible slough of despond, this cruddy, mucky, yucky slop that he fell into and had a terrible time getting out of, and so on. Well, Greatheart, in talking to Honest, says about Mr. Fearing, oh yes, he was one of the most troublesome pilgrims I ever met. You're always afraid of this, afraid of that, trembled about this, and so on, anxious over that. And then Greatheart said, I think he had a slew of despond in his mind. He carried it with him everywhere he went. Now there are some believers like that who are genuine believers in Jesus, but they kind of have a slew of despond in their mind. And they find it so difficult to believe that he really has placed the shadow of his friendship over their tent. Now, this
state really can be present in some believers. It's kind of like a situation I ran into about 7 years ago last night. We were in Jackson, Mississippi, and I was invited by a former student that I'd taught in seminary who was now serving a pastor in Alabama. I was invited to come over to the congregation he served and speak at several of their meetings on Reformation Day weekend. So I went, and I stayed with this pastor friend and his wife in their home. And when I went into their home, I had to use the facilities, and so when I was done, I was going to wash my hands. And I looked around in the bathroom there, and I noticed that on the lavatory, there was no bar of soap. In fact, I didn't see any soap on the whole sink area. That's strange, you know. And so I thought, well, you know, they probably have soap in the shower. And so I turned around, like flicked back their shower curtain to look at the little thing on the wall to see if they had soap. No soap, not a bar of soap in that shower, not in the corners of the bathtub. Nowhere was there soap. I thought, what on earth? I turned back. I had seen that there was this little canister thing, common oval-shaped cylinder thing with a pump on the top there by the lavatory. But I looked at it with real despised attitude. I thought, good grief, who needs hand cream? I want soap. I need clean hands. I don't need soft hands. And I, you know, and so on. Well, they didn't seem to be dirty people. I couldn't understand why there was no soap in the bathroom. Ah, but in my cultural experience in the next year or two, I grew, and lo and behold, I understood that that stuff in that little brown kind of decorated crisscross container was called soft soap. And you didn't need a bar of soap. You just, that wasn't hand cream, you see. You see, the problem was there was soap in that bathroom all the time, but I didn't realize it. And you can have peace with God as a genuine believer. And there's some of those of Jesus' flock that have peace with God, but they can't believe. They don't realize it. They don't feel like they do. Down in their innards, you might say. You see, it's possible for someone to have peace with God, but not to have peace about having peace with God. Well, you say, but what am I to do if I have peace with God that way and I don't have that? What must I do to be assured of this peace? Since our time is brief, I can't go into detail. My advice to you would be basically this. Don't go on your feelings or your experience so much as on what we could call the facts of what God declares. For instance, in our text, Paul says, having therefore been justified by faith, let us go on enjoying peace with God. That is, the peace with God that we enjoy is a product of having been justified by faith. I would go back to that. I would not say, why do I have these feelings? I don't feel that. I would not trust my feelings. I remember reading just recently of an episode of a man back in the 1700s, I believe, who finally came wondered whether he was converted or not. And he had an experience in which, as he was reading a sermon about the steadfastness and the patience of God with sinners, he was so taken that he felt he had to go to the woods where he'd had made himself a little place of prayer, and he had to throw himself into private prayer. And as he was doing that, he was so delighted and so overcome with such ecstatic joy over the nature and character of God, of what he would do for him, that it just overwhelmed him, and he had no idea that anything that was so religious and spiritual could have such pleasure about it. And that continued the rest of the day in that frame of mind, and the next day, though, his feelings were back to the place where they were before. And he couldn't understand it, and he went out to the same place and tried to pray, and prayer was very slow, and it didn't come. And the short of it is that he was very disappointed because somehow the experience didn't come back. He was trying to recover an experience rather than simply depending on the God who had come to him. And my concern would be, and I know this can be slippery, I know it can be difficult sometimes, but I would urge you to go back and say, now, if I'm justified by faith, well, have I believed in the one whom God has held out to me, in Jesus, his Son? And I'm trusting in him who lived the righteous life, the perfect life that I could not live, and who died the death that I should have died, and I'm leaning my whole life on him. Is that true of me? Not that it's a strong faith, it's just there. That is what you have done. And then I should know, and I should have greater assurance that I have peace with God. It flows from the assurance that comes from having been justified by faith. I rest on what God has done, on what Christ has done, not on how I may feel about it at the time. And so there are these questions. What does it mean to be justified, to be justified by faith, to enjoy peace with God? And I hope that you can just get something of a glimpse of the splendor of what the apostle placed here for us and what the Reformation recovered for us. You remember that picture of the frowning Jesus that Luther saw in the stained glass window of the parish church? Interesting, isn't it, that it was a frowning Jesus with the flaming sword sitting on the rainbow ready to judge him he knew not when. And what a difference when you know the just God who justifies sinners and you have peace with that God and you know the friendship of the Lord and you go on enjoying peace with God right up to the end. What a difference between Martin Luther, the child who saw that stained glass frowning Jesus, and Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher in the 1700s who lay dying in Princeton, New Jersey at 54 years of age because of complications of a smallpox inoculation. And almost the last words that Jonathan Edwards said before he died, after he had given directions to his daughter Lucy, given her messages for the absent members of the family, he looked around and then he said, "Now, where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" You see, right up to the end, he knew the peace of God and the friendship of the Lord. We thank you, our God and Father, that you are not only just, but you are full of compassion and steadfast love. And you are not ashamed to have given up your only Son for us. We pray thee, our Heavenly Father, that you would give to us, especially believers who may be particularly troubled about their state with you, give assurance that they too enjoy the friendship of the Lord upon their tent. In Jesus' name, amen.